Romans. We've made it to the wonderful chapter of Romans, chapter 9. Today we find ourselves aiming to look at verses 19 through 24 together, which is part of what we could call a bigger section of verses 6 all the way through the end of verse 33. When I gave you an overview of chapters 9, 10, and 11 a few weeks ago, I just kind of summed this whole section of verses 6 through 22 up with "Sovereign God does what he wants." And that's kind of the whole section of 6 through 33. But today we got to look at verses 19 through 24, which is one that comes with a few challenges. So let's go before the Lord in prayer before we study this together. Father God, we come before you excited once again to dig into the text that is before us. God, I'm so thankful for your word and the way you have revealed yourself to us. And this morning, as we look at some passages that have been discussed for many, many years, I thank you for the clarity that is found in studying verse by verse through entire books at a time. God, this morning, as we see that this text is saying something somewhat difficult, I pray that you would give us the faith to believe it. That God would rest in the reality that you know exactly what you're doing, that you are in control, that you've called us to believe, to trust you. So I pray that you'd be honored through the way we respond to the text. Pray that we would love one another well. Pray that you'd be glorified, God. May you receive all the glory from our study, from our conversations, from the way we treat one another. And may you be pleased. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's read verses 19 through 24. And then we'll understand it better together today. Paul says this: "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." This is all about God's sovereign choosing. We've been looking at the reality of God's sovereignty all through chapter 9 here, right? And I told you, this is the larger section of verses 6 all the way through 33, is how sovereign God does what he wants. And so sovereign God, controlling all things, includes sovereign God's choosing when it comes to salvation. And we've been seeing that so clearly. Let me just kind of recap that for you as we've gotten to this point so far. At the beginning of this, starting in verse 6, Paul talks about how, no, God has not been unfaithful to his promise. God has not been untrue to his word, right? You say, well, what about Israel, who's unbelieving? And he made it very clear in verse 6 that they are not all of Israel who are Israel. Not all those born of the nation of Israel were part of God's chosen, sovereign, called people of Israel. And then he goes on to show us that very clearly. And by doing so, he takes us back to the very beginning of the entire nation. And he says, look at Abraham and Abraham's children. God picked Isaac and not Ishmael. And if we were to go back to Genesis and we were to reread it, do you realize that Abraham has even more children than that? And God picks Isaac, not the others. Or then you go beyond that example to another one. You know, some might say, well, wait a minute. Ishmael was like almost an adult, right? He was a lot older by the time Isaac was born, and they have different mothers, and you know, they've gone through different things and different experiences. And so he goes to the next generation, and he gives you another example. In Isaac, when Isaac starts to have children then, his wife Rebekah gets pregnant with twins at the same time, in the same womb. Before they've done anything, Jacob is chosen, Esau is not. God has the right to choose whom he wants. That's what the text is very clearly telling us. And we've walked through that, and we've discussed that. And so we're not going to spend a whole sermon recapping that. I'm just trying to get you into the right mentality to see where we're going so we can pick up correctly in verse 19. And so as Paul lays that out, that God chooses some and not others, it can lead to somebody saying, and you guys have heard this response before as well, where somebody says, well, that's just not fair. That would be wrong of God. That would make God unrighteous. Or that means God is a monster. That is not fair on God's part. And Paul knows that that argument is coming, and so he addresses it in verses 14 through 18, right? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Paul goes on to say, no, don't even think that. God is perfectly righteous. He shows mercy on whom he wills. He hardens whom he wills. And there is no unrighteousness on God's part. He uses the example of Moses, right? Moses, God chose to use and lead. Pharaoh, God chose to harden. And he perfectly orchestrates his will through both of them. God is able to do exactly what God wants to do, and he's perfectly righteous in doing so. What I told you last week as we were looking at those texts together is you imagine God looking down on humanity, all of humanity who is in their sin, and they love their sin. And there's the wages of sin is death. They all deserve destruction and the wrath of God to be poured out upon them. As he looks down on mankind, and mankind continues in their sin, and they're not even seeking God, they love their sin. If God were to pull one of those men out and save, instead of pouring his wrath out upon them, pull one out and save that one, that would not be unfair of God. That would be incredibly gracious of God. That's what Christianity is, except God didn't save one, he saves many. He reaches in and he pulls out many, and those ones that are many are the chosen elect of God. These are the Christians, the church, God's people. Now, as we covered that last week in verses 14 through 18, Paul knows that that gets followed up with another question. He knows that as we teach that, people are going to say, well, then, are you telling me that man is not responsible for their own sin then? You've just taken all the responsibility off of man. You've just made God this monster that makes people for no reason other than to destroy them, right? And how can he hold man responsible if he is the one that has chosen for them to remain in that? And aren't they just fulfilling his will? And that's the exact question that Paul will bring up in verse 19 to us. Now, as Paul is going to handle that question for us today, and he's going to give us the answer to that objection, in this passage, he gives us an analogy. God is represented as a potter in today's text. And humanity, human beings as a whole, are represented as the clay. And out of one common lump of clay, God sovereignly chooses to make some vessels for honor and some vessels for dishonor. That's the analogy that he lays out for us. That's his answer. Now, I find it very fitting that the Apostle Paul is describing all of humanity, and they're represented as a lump of clay here in the text. That's very appropriate because clay is dirty. It's filthy. It's flawed. It's imperfect. It is dirt. That's the idea behind it. And just like all humanity is filthy and flawed and imperfect and dirty. We're sinners. And God, out of that batch of sinners, makes some to be righteous. That is so gracious of him. And as God takes some of that filthy, flawed clay of humanity, turning it into honorable vessels of use for himself, we need to see that and worship the incredibly gracious God that we have. As we go through this text and we see that some of the clay is purposefully molded for honor, and some of the clay is purposefully molded for dishonor, don't forget that this is God's word that we are looking at. This is how sovereign God has chosen to reveal himself to us. We're walking down through the text of Scripture, and we're taking one word at a time, and we're keeping the context in mind as we just go straight down through the entire book of Romans. That's why I give you that little bit of background, and we come to this, and I'm telling you, this is the written word of God. This puts God at his rightful place as the creator and the maker and the ruler and the judge and the sustainer and the one that is in total control as sovereign, holy God. So I'll come alongside of you sympathetically agreeing that this stuff can be hard to fully understand. Hard to wrap our brains around. But as your pastor, I encourage you to believe the text even when it's hard. Let's look at it a little bit closer. Number one, the first thing that we see here in verses 19 down through 24 is Paul anticipates some pushback. Right? Anytime you're talking about this doctrine of election, you can anticipate some pushback, right? Last week, I was excited to preach to you verses 14 through 18. I knew that I was going to have some pushback from that sermon. I had 18 text messages in my phone before 2:00 in the afternoon, which is great. Praise the Lord, right? I'm thankful for the conversations that we're able to have when it comes to this doctrine and these things that we're looking at. But this is the Apostle Paul here. As he's teaching it, he's anticipating what comes next and what's going to be brought up after he has already told us that God chooses. And no, God is not unrighteous for choosing. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he has compassion on whom he wills, and he's perfectly just in doing so. And so verse 19 gives us Paul's anticipated pushback, or the argument that he knows will be brought up, because he knows people are going to say that man shouldn't be held responsible. If God didn't choose them, then how can they be responsible for their sins? Look at it in verse 19. You will say to me then. So this is the imaginary objector, right? Paul anticipating the argument. This is the one that's arguing. You, the arguer, will come and say to me, then. This is a very common response, by the way. You guys have probably heard this if you've talked about this with people very often. You will say to me then, why does he, that would be God the Father, still find fault? For who has resisted his will? If God chooses some for mercy, and God chooses others for hardening, well then, those people who aren't following God are only doing what God has forced them to do. That would be the idea behind the argument here. People are nothing but puppets, if you believe that. They're not responsible for their rejection of God because God didn't choose them. That's what they're trying to say with that argument, right? That would be the imaginary objection that Paul's bringing into the text when they say, how does he still find fault? God can't hold people as faulty when he didn't choose them. You could say it like this. How can God blame someone and punish someone if he has hardened them in their unbelief? Isn't that just the fulfilling of God's will, as they don't believe and he didn't choose them to believe? Let's look at Paul's response in verse 20. Paul gives a response to that question, and here it is. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply to God? There's a couple things here we're going to talk about. But first and foremost, I want you to see the disgust in the Apostle Paul from that question. Paul is disgusted at the idea that somebody would come and say to God, this is the way you are doing things? And remember, this is God's word. This is the way God has revealed himself in his word. God has chosen Jacob and not Esau. And you want to say, that's not fair? Paul already shut that down. Absolutely. Don't even think of the case. God is perfectly righteous. Don't think anything other than that. And then you want to come and say, well, that would eliminate man's responsibility, right? And you start to reason through with your human understanding, and you're trying to say, well, then, That just doesn't seem to mesh, and why would God do it that way? And I demand an answer from God. God needs to come and tell me how he can keep somebody accountable, or how he can expect somebody to pay for their sins if he doesn't choose them. And Paul says, you don't have the right to ask God that question. He's disgusted at the fact that they would even bring the question up. And his answer is basically that. How dare you think that you get to ask the one that made you why he does the things that he does? Who do you think you are to call God into question? Who do you think you are to think that God owes you for an answer? That God has to give you an answer for why he does what he does. We're talking about created man and creator God. You know very little. I want you to understand that. This goes for me too. This is all of us. We know very little. The depths of who God is so far beyond what the human mind can possibly grasp or possibly comprehend. That's why we must believe him for who and how he has revealed himself in the text. And when we're looking at the text and we start to not like how God has revealed himself, we don't have the right to go demand that God explain himself to us. That seems unjust to me, God. You better have a good reason for why you did that. Paul's disgusted that anybody would even have that attitude. And the first thing that you need to see from this, listen, There is an arrogance that comes with this objection when somebody is basically saying, I need an answer. This is the point Paul says here. He's frustrated with this imaginary question that he knows is not imaginary. He knows people will ask it, and he knows it's coming. And there's an arrogance that comes with this objection that Paul doesn't like. They're saying, this is what they're saying in that question of verse 19. They're saying, I don't think it's fair for God to choose some and not others. I don't think it's fair for God to hold some men responsible if he has passed over those men and didn't choose them. Notice the beginning. I don't think. I want an answer from God. God needs to explain himself to me for why he would say that he does it that way. And Paul says, who are you? That's verse 20. But indeed, oh man, who are you to reply to God? You aren't owed a response from the Creator. You aren't owed salvation from the Creator. Paul wants us to see the pride issue that is in this, that is in the thought from people when they think that I demand an answer from God. And so his answer to the question is, who do you think that you are? Who do you think that you are to think that God owes you a response? There's one other thing I want you to see here in verse 19 into 20. As he proposes the question in verse 19, right, this pushback that's going to come, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And then you move on to verse 20, and Paul basically just says, who do you think you are, right, to answer that question? But notice, as the question is, why does God find fault if this is all happening according to his will? Right? You see that question in verse 19? Why does he still find fault? How does he find fault in man? And then the second question of verse 19 is, for who has resisted his will? Isn't this all just happening according to his will? And I want you to notice in verse 20 how the apostle Paul does not reject the assumption of the question. I think this is very important to the text. If that was very wrong, if their idea of the question was wrong in the sense where they're saying, well, God's going to hold people responsible. But all of this is happening according to God's will. And if Paul felt like, well, you're wrong, he would have corrected them in verse 20. But he doesn't correct them. You know why? Because it is happening according to God's will. And God is going to hold them responsible. That's what the Bible reveals to us. They are responsible for their sin. And God will hold them responsible for their sin. And just because God is sovereign, and just because it's happening according to God's sovereign will, doesn't mean that man is not responsible for their choices, and for their sin, and for their love for sin. And so Paul does not correct the assumption. He doesn't reject the assumption that is in their question. If they were wrong, he would have corrected it. Since they are not wrong, and God does choose his own, and God does also hold man responsible for their sin, he doesn't correct it. He simply calls out the pride in them asking it. Who do you think you are to ask such a question from the Creator? Then he gives you an analogy to help you see it. Look at verse 20. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? This is the potter and the clay analogy. I already told you this is what this passage is about, right? And he's going to give you this picture of the potter who molds and forms the clay, and some of it for honor and some of it for dishonor. And the clay has no right to call the potter into account. Why did you make me into a plain common bowl instead of a beautiful ornate vase? Right? The clay doesn't get to ask questions of the potter. The clay isn't owed a response from the potter. This is not a new analogy. This is not the Apostle Paul making this up. He's very much borrowing this from the Old Testament. Let me just show you a couple of these very quickly. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9. In Isaiah 45, verse 9, we see this potter and clay analogy very clearly. It says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who formed it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?'" See what he said? "Shall the clay say to the one who forms the clay, 'What are you making me into?'" And the idea there in Isaiah is he's pointing to the same thing. No, the one forming it has no obligation to tell the clay what he's doing. Isaiah 68, jump ahead. I'm sorry, 64. Isaiah 64, verse 8. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and all we are the works of your hands." See, here he's talking about those that call him, that look at him as Father. "You are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. And we are works of your hands. Your hands formed us into this. You did the work. You get the credit." One book over, Jeremiah, verse 18. I'll just give you one more. But Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6. Said, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel which he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look at the clay. As the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hands, O house of Israel.'" Now, I mean, we could keep looking at these, but through the Old Testament, you have these analogies of the potter and the clay, and Paul's just borrowing from it here in Romans chapter 9. He takes that same analogy, and he keeps using it. He keeps running with it, and in just those three that we look at, it's easy to see, right? The image of the potter and the clay represents God's ultimate, sovereign, authoritative hand over humanity. He says it in all of them. It's expressing that you're the maker. You do what you want. The clay doesn't have a right to demand an answer from the potter. The potter says, "Look, the potter gets to do as he sees fit with the clay." And God says, "That's me over you, Israel. I get to do as I see fit." And we see that in the text. It's God's ultimate sovereign authority over humanity. And so we come back here to Romans chapter 9, and it's the same thing. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? It's so clear, guys. The potter makes choices. That's what it's saying in the text. The clay does nothing. The clay, there's nothing different about it. It's one common lump of clay. And the potter chooses to make a vessel for honor and chooses to make a vessel for dishonor. The potter can and does what he wants. Let's just break it down a little bit faster or clearer than that. Verse 21. Does not the potter, that's God. God is the potter. Then it says, have power over. Power over is the word exousia, and it's supreme authority over. That's what the word means. Liberty to do as one pleases. That's what it means is. It's the same exact word found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, where Jesus looks at his apostles and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So Jesus says, I have all authority over it all. I have supreme authority over everything in heaven and everything in earth. And that's the same word here. God, does not the potter, God, have supreme authority, power over, verse 21, the clay. That is all humanity. See how clearly that says it? Verse 21, from the same lump. This is just one batch of clay. It's not like, oh, we have this really beautiful clay over here, this really worthy clay. And so from this clay, we'll make honorable pots. And over here is this marred and dirty and ugly and filthy clay. And so from that, we'll make dishonorable pots, right? No, this is the same lump of clay. He makes sure to tell us that, from the same lump. There's nothing different about the clay. Nothing on the clay's, listen, nothing on the clay's part has influenced the potter's decision. The potter decides what he's going to do. This is the same as verse 11. That's why he says this here, from the same lump. Remember what he said back in verse 11 when he's talking about how he chose Jacob and not Esau? For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, at the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. So the two children are in the same womb at the same time. And they have yet to do anything. So it has nothing to do with their actions. It has nothing to do with different timing. It has nothing to do with different mothers. They're in the same womb at the same time, and they've yet to do anything. They're not born. Yet God chose one and not the other. And this is the same picture now here when he says, from the same lump. Nothing different about the clay. Yet, verse 21, he makes one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. I mean, I'm just telling you what the text says. Let's break that down. One vessel for honor, another for dishonor. The word vessel, it's a very broad term here. In our analogy where we're talking about the potter and the clay, this vessel would be an object made from clay by the potter. That's what the vessel is. But some of those particular vessels that the potter makes, he made for honor. This is a really easy picture to imagine in your head, okay? He made these purposefully for honor. And when you think of this, think of beautiful, decorative pottery, that type of stuff. Like he takes from the lump of clay and he pulls the piece of the clay out and he chooses to take that clay and form it into something beautiful that would be on display in somebody's house. Think of a vase that gets intricate designs carved into the side of it. And then hours are spent painting it so that it looks beautiful. And that vase, from the beginning, was meant to sit out and enhance the beauty of the room. Many of you probably have vases like that in your home. You also probably don't have a three-year-old. Think of a bowl, right? This is one of the things that I thought of when I thought of this. I've been in people's houses where they have a decorative bowl of fruit. It's like, are we allowed to eat this fruit or not? But like, it's just this really fancy bowl, and there's carvings in the side of it, and it's painted up, and it looks really pretty. And it's every time you go, it's there. It's on their table, and it's filled with good-looking fruit. And it's a decorative bowl. It has a purpose that's meant to make the place look more beautiful. Or here's a simple, easy analogy for you. Some of you in this room have an entire special cabinet at home that holds what you call your fine china, which are plates and dishes and bowls and those sorts of things that are supposed to be better, but they can't go in the dishwasher, and they can't go in the microwave, and you know, you only use them like once a year at something special, right? And so they take up this whole cabinet for that. But you get the idea, right, in the picture. They're supposed to be beautiful. And they're supposed to be impressive. And they're meant for that specific purpose. It was set out from the beginning to make it into this special fine thing. That would be honorable. So when you see the word honorable, a vessel made for honor, it's valuable. That's what it means. It's highly esteemed. And it represents, in our analogy, God taking from the same lump some and making it honorable, valuable, highly esteemed. It represents those that God has chosen to save. Think about how beautiful this is, guys. He chooses in Christ. And he turns us dirty, marred pieces of clay into his masterpiece. None of us deserve that. That's just so incredibly gracious on God's part. But verse 21, one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Some of your Bibles use the word common here. I like the word dishonor much better. I think that is the appropriate word for it. In fact, it's the same exact Greek word as the word honor, except it puts the prefix a in front of it, an a, which makes it a negative. So I like the way the New King James has translated it as some for dishonor. This, you think of a potter who takes this lump of clay and he says, I'm not going to turn this into fine china. I'm going to turn this into an unattractive, unpolished, nothing special, common, quickly made, no paint or artwork done, piece of pottery. You see the difference there? You can imagine the difference there. You say, why would any potter do that? Because everybody used these simple, unimpressive pieces in their home. This wasn't made. This wasn't intended by the potter for it to sit out and be decorative. It was meant to be hidden and unseen and only pulled out when necessary. And you know why they had them in their home? For dishonorable uses. That would be the idea behind it. So think of like your fine china at home. And then think of your garbage can. Now, we live in a society that's weird. We've gotten fancy with garbage cans. And so, you know, you pick one that matches your kitchen and then you leave it out and people can see it. But the idea is they're not going to put a lot of time and effort into making this fancy garbage can. They're just going to make a simple, basic one, knowing that people throw garbage in it. And you're going to hide it most of the time because you don't want it to be seen, and it's stinky, and it's not something that you want out, and you don't want your guests looking at it. Or, you know, let's get even clearer than a garbage can. From one lump of clay, the potter can choose to make your fine china, or can choose to make your toilet. I mean, before there was indoor plumbing, how do you think they did their business? In a pot made for dishonorable uses. That would be the idea from it. You're not going to go buy some fancy pot that took a lot of time and a lot of effort, and you know, you're not going to put all these intricate designs in it and paint it all up and make it so that it sits out and it's beautiful for somebody to go to the bathroom in. But potters needed to make things for that purpose. And so they purposefully took the clay and molded it in to the pot that was used for dishonor. And that's what he's saying here. It's nothing to do with the clay. The potter chooses to make some for honor and chooses to make some for dishonor. We'll say it like this. There's nothing different about the clay. It's the same lump. Yet the sovereign, all-knowing, all-authoritative, holy potter makes some honorable vessels and some dishonorable vessels. Look at verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In this verse, we see God's purpose for the ones that he doesn't choose. He leaves them in their sinful state. Their sinful state that they love. Their sinful state that they choose. And that they will choose time and time and time again as their heart is enslaved to their sin and they love their sin. You say, is there any benefit from God leaving them in their sin? Well, here in verse 22, God reveals several things about himself through making them and leaving them in their sins. Look at verse 22. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath? Do you realize that God reveals his wrath through the non-elect? Let me ask you this. Does God have a right to display his holy wrath? I mean, does God want to reveal himself to his people? Does he want his people to know him and know who he is? The reality of his perfect holy wrath is part of who our sovereign God is. And how would we know of the perfect holy wrath of God if he didn't pour it out on those that are not his? God reveals his wrath through the non-elect. This would be holy God's perfect, just, righteous wrath. I mean, listen, God hates sin. And all of these people that God passes over, that he leaves in their sin, they love their sin. Listen to what I'm saying. They love their sin. Man is responsible for their sin. They reject God. And God holds them accountable for that. And by the way, this is everyone. But God graciously chooses some and draws them from that to himself. That's the beauty of the gospel. So those ones that God continues down the path of their own destruction, that God continues to let reject him, he does it so that he can show his wrath. As God doesn't choose some, he passes over them, allowing them to continue in their own sin. Part of that purpose is to reveal his own divine wrath. It's through that that we see God as just, and we see God as holy, and we see God as having a perfect holy hatred for sin, and we see God as a savior. But we'll get to that later. God wants to show his wrath because it's part of who he is. You can't have a holy God that is okay with sin. And so he needs to reveal the reality of his whole self and his being to us. And so in his wrath, we see that hatred for sin and his commitment to justice. It is a reality on our holy, perfect God. Sin, listen to this statement. I'm going to say it cautiously. Sin was necessary for God to reveal his wrath. Think about Adam and Eve, created, living in relationship with God, the Creator. They knew God is generous. They knew God is kind. But they couldn't see the full side of God as being a God that hates sin. Unless sin comes into the picture, they can't see the reality of God's hatred for sin. So sin was necessary for God to reveal his wrath, his holy anger, his justice, his vengeance. It's all seen in how God deals with sinners. But there's more. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath, then he says this, and to make his power known. God allowed sin to come onto the scene, and God leaves some in their sin, the sin that they choose and the sin that they love, and he leaves them in it to reveal his own power. You say, what power do we see in that? We see God's power over creation. We see God's power to condemn. We see God's power to judge. We see God God in his power. Go read your Bible. God in his power will burn up the world as we know it entirely. He will resurrect the unrighteous of all the ages, giving them a body fit for eternity in hell. He will judge them in their sins, and he will cast them into the eternal lake of fire. That power is revealed in how God deals with the vessels made for destruction. We see God's wrath. We see God's power. Look at verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering? Here's another thing we see. What does God reveal about himself through all this? His own long suffering. This would be God's patience. He endures. And what does he endure? He endures the rebellion of man, the unbelief of man, the hypocrisy of man, the false worship of man, the sin that man lives in. And God patiently endures it. He waits graciously for his own perfect timing. And I got to read the whole verse just to show you how is he revealing those things? Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endures with much long suffering? He shows us his patience. He endures the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. All of those that God passes over and that God leaves in their sin and that God doesn't call to himself, you know what they do? They reveal to us God's wrath and God's power and God's patience. We know this more complete picture of sovereign, holy God through those that are not chosen. And those qualities of God, his wrath and his power and his just nature and his patience, right? And all those things that we're talking about here, these are the glorious qualities of our holy God. Listen, You can't just ignore the qualities of God that you don't like. I mean, you can, and you'll probably get rich and build a huge church like Joel Osteen, but you will not be faithful to truly worship the God of the Bible that we're called to worship. These are God's holy qualities, as He is a holy God, and we need to see them. And you can't see them without God dealing with sinners. And so God, longing to reveal Himself, has taken the clay and made some pieces for honor and some pieces for dishonor. And there's more as we move to verse 23. And that He might make known. So there's more. And that means let's add to it. That He might make known. So He's already made known His wrath, His power, and His patience. Now Paul's going to add a fourth thing to us that God reveals by not choosing everybody. And look at it in verse 23. That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. By God not choosing some, it makes His choosing of some shine so brightly. When people see this doctrine and they see God as unfair, it breaks my heart. Like the Apostle Paul, you see that there's a picture of pride there that can't get past the idea of I would be owed a better explanation, or the potter would have to answer for why he could do that and choose some and not others. But when you see the beautiful reality and you come to the grips of being chosen and known for this covenant love, this relationship between God the Father and you as He chose you, not because of anything you've done. You're a filthy, dirty, rotten lump of clay. But He has chosen you because He willed to, and pours His love out upon you, that is life-changing. By God choosing some and not others, it shows the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand. See how clearly it says that? God's grace given to those that He chooses is so gloriously revealed when you see that He hasn't chosen everybody. The holy reality of God in verse 22, His holy wrath, His holy justice, His power to condemn, it all makes the riches of His glory shine so brightly. It's like looking at things in opposition. I had a teacher one time that used to always say, if you take a diamond, I don't buy too many diamonds, but he said, if you go to a jewelry store and you're buying a diamond, what the jeweler will do is he'll take that diamond and he'll hold it against a black backdrop, like a black piece of felt, because it's the dark contrast of the black felt that makes the diamond shine. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. He's saying how it's the ugly picture of not choosing some that makes shine brightly the beautiful reality of how God does choose some. The riches of the glories of God are seen in His qualities that are seen by Him not choosing some, and His qualities that shine brightly in His choosing of others. This reveals to us who holy God is. You don't get to make God in your own image. You need to believe God for who God has revealed Himself to be. Look at verse 24. Even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God doesn't just call Jews. He calls Gentiles as well. He calls people from every tribe and every tongue. God's grace is so incredibly massive. When you look at this doctrine of God choosing some and not others, a lot of people tend to look at that and they see God as this small, unfair, that's a horrible thing to do. But it's not the reality. When you look at the Bible, when you look at the text, he has chosen people from every tribe and every tongue to follow him because he is incredibly gracious. And his grace shines so brightly by him choosing some and doing it this way. And I know that this stuff is tricky, guys. I do. Let me close like this today. Salvation. This is what we need. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We're not done talking about that. That's the main theme of the book of Romans, right? We're going to hammer out more of grace alone by faith alone as we get through this text. So some of you are not loving this doctrine of election. We're going to get to chapter 12 and 13 and 14, and I'm going to be your favorite pastor again, I promise. As we keep going through the text, and we talk about by God saving us by grace through faith, right? And we're going to hammer some of the realities of the truths of the text that are coming. But listen, this is in the text. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. One must repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. You got to believe in your heart. You got to believe who he is and that God raised him from the dead. That's coming in chapter 10. I believe that the Bible teaches that anyone who wants to come to Jesus can come and receive him as their Savior. If you're young or you're old, come to Jesus. If you're healthy or you're sick, if you're rich or you're poor, it does not matter of those earthly realities. You need to come to Jesus Christ. That's the only place that you can find hope. That's the only way that you can be saved from your sins. And as I give that universal call to repentance and to faith, I know that it's God that must take it from the ear down to the heart and change one's heart so that they want to come to him. So for all this stuff, I know it's tricky, but here's your response. Listen, if you're in this room and you're a Christian, thank God for your salvation. He has saved you. He, in his sovereignty, has saved you. Rejoice and thank him, the potter who has made you and saved you. If you're in this room and you are not a Christian, repent of your sins. Believe in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel message that's before us. And then thank God that he draws you. And he saves you. And he gives you that salvation. That's it. That's the response from all of you. And let's worship that God that saves. Let's pray. I'm going to pray again. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the text that is before us today. God, when we come to these texts and they challenge our minds and we have to wrestle through the meaning of these things, I thank you that the word of God is true. God, when the text is saying what it's saying, when we interpret it the same way that we always have, and we're breaking the text down accurately and detailedly, and we don't like what it says, the problem is not with your word, it is with us. And God, I pray that you would give us a heart and the reality, like the apostles Paul's, that would say, who am I to think that God owes me anything? That we would rest in the goodness of your sovereignty. That we would rejoice at the way you save sinners and the way you reveal yourself through all things. So God, thank you for showing yourself to us. Thank you for saving those of us that are yours. I pray that you would receive the honor and the glory that you are due through the way that we live and talk and act. We praise you for Jesus Christ and salvation. In your name I pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much. It's a blessing to have you here. We'll see you soon.